Mr. Harris talked about being finished. Well, we might be finished, but God's plan isn't. But let me also say this, and some have mentioned it, Mr. Pope mentioned it briefly, all the things which happened in addition to having heard those messages. We've had a baptism. We've had a marriage. We've had the blessing of two children. We've had a Bible study with our young members at the campfire. We've had a family night and talent show. We had a Western dance. We had a beach access party. We had taken up two offerings. We had special music, as I said. We had all kinds of individual activities. Some of you went on a wine tasting tour. Others went to a dune buggy suicidal experiment. And last but not least, we had two ordinations as deacons. And let me just say that I am confident that there are going to be more ordinations to come, both as deacons and as elders. And so this isn't the end of it, that's just the beginning. Now I can relax. These guys have done to me what they could have done without doing any more, and I'm happy about that one, because I didn't know anything about that ordination either when that was done. But you see, there are more coming, I'm sure of that. And so we had a fun and activity-filled feast with much spiritual and physical nourishment. And that's how God wants it to be. And I've been at more than 30 feasts now in the church, and even though we are a small group, frankly, if you think in terms of what all was happening during these 8 days, and you may think of feast sites you have attended and feasts you have been at, I wonder whether you can find that at other places in the past a lot more was done. I don't know that I have ever experienced a marriage during the feast. Maybe there was one, but I wasn't there then. But you see, for what purpose was it all done? Just to have fun? Just to have a good time? Just to hear perhaps stimulating messages while we are hearing them? Or is it more like to picture the future for all of mankind? And how we are to attain that future? You see, the key question really is, where's my glass of water? No, that's not the key question. I need it anyway. Because even though I'm not totally sick, I'm kind of coming down to something. The key question is, brethren, what happens to man after death? Does death end it all? Well, we know that death is an enemy. Frankly, death is the enemy of man. Death must be conquered. And frankly, just looking upon man, death would end it all. You see, if you die, you are dead. And you will stay dead forever. Unless something is going to happen to you. And the Bible consistently teaches that a dead person is dead, but that this dead person can be brought back to life. But as long as a person is dead, the person is without consciousness. There is no immortal soul going to heaven or living on. The only hope for life after death is an act of God, which we call the resurrection. You know, the ancient writers and prophets of the Old Testament knew that God would bring dead people back to life in a resurrection. And they also understood that this doesn't have to mean that all would come back to life at the same time, or that the type of resurrection would always have to be the same for everybody involved. So what I'd like to do at the beginning of this sermon is to go through some of the passages in the Old Testament to point out that God in the Old Testament proved His power, His ability, and His will to bring people back to life by temporarily reviving them to life, people who had died. There are several examples where actually dead people were resurrected, where they came back to life, but on a temporary physical basis. They didn't obtain eternal life then, because Jesus Christ would be the first one who would obtain eternal life through the resurrection from the dead. But there are examples where God revived dead people in the Old Testament, showing He has the power to do so and showing that He has the will to do so. Those examples serve, in a sense, as a pattern, as a forerunner of what would happen. Now notice First Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owns the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul," in other words, the life of this child, "come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child, or the life of the child, came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So here we have one example where God actually resurrected a dead person back to physical life. But this is not the only example. Notice 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And this is talking about Elisha, Elijah's successor. And we read in verse 32, "When Elisha came into the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, 'Call this Shunammite woman.' So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' And so he went in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out." Another example showing the power and the might and the will of God to resurrect human beings who had died, bringing them back to life, serving as forerunners in a small way of what is going to happen in a much broader and larger way during the time this day today pictures. But also notice 2 Kings chapter 13, another example of a resurrection. 2 Kings 13 and verse 20. Elisha died. In 2 Kings 13 and verse 20, Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Another miraculous intervention by God to resurrect this dead person, showing at the same time that he was approving of Elisha and that Elisha didn't die because of any grave sin he had committed. He had just reached the end of his physical life, and so he died. We know that Abraham believed that God could and would resurrect Isaac, his son. Remember, Abraham had received from God a promise that through Isaac, his descendants, his seed, would be blessed. And then he receives the order from God to kill his own son at a time when Isaac didn't have any sons yet. Nevertheless, Abraham, even during this, you know, unbelievable trial, has a total faith and confidence that God would fulfill his promise. And the only way God could fulfill that promise is by resurrecting Isaac after he would have been killed, if that's actually what would have happened. And notice in Hebrews chapter 11, where this is clearly expressed, we read about Abraham's faith in God's ability to resurrect his son after the son had died. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. We read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." And that, of course, you know, he didn't have to go through with it. So he understood the concept of the resurrection. The ancients believed that God had the power to temporarily revive people, but the ancients also believed that God has the power to revive on a more permanent, that is, eternal basis. In Psalm 16 and verse 9, David, in a prophecy, talks about a resurrection to eternal life. Psalm 16 and verse 9. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad," Psalm 16 and verse 9, "and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This, of course, is later quoted in the book of Acts as referring to Jesus Christ. And so David already is prophesying the resurrection of Jesus Christ to eternal life. Whether he totally and fully understood what he was writing here, or whether he was even applying this to himself to an extent, knowing that he himself also would be resurrected, both possibilities exist. Because we read in Psalm 49 that the sons of Korah, those who didn't die in the rebellion of Korah, also believed in a resurrection from the dead. Psalm 49 and verse 15. And we read here that God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. So clearly, they had to believe that they would come out of that grave, that their life would be restored. And he goes on to say, "For he shall receive me," coming out of the grave. And Job understood that there would be a resurrection from the dead. And in his case, he was convinced that this resurrection would also include a change of his body. Because we read in Job chapter 14 and in verse 14, where Job asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" So he asks and wondered about the future of man after man's death. He goes on to say, "All the days of my heart's service I will wait till my change comes. And you shall call." And we will later read that it is Jesus Christ who will call. "And you shall call," he says, "and I will answer you. And you shall desire the work of your hands." Job expected a change at the time of his resurrection. Notice also Job chapter 19 and verses 25 and 26. Job chapter 19 and verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand," now in the New King James it says, "at last," the Authorized Version says, "at the latter day, on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh," and the correct translation is here, "that without my flesh," or apart from my flesh, "I shall see God." So he clearly understood that he would be resurrected and changed from mortal to immortal. He had that confidence, he had that belief. Also notice the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. They also understood this very clearly, that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. There are 26 and verse 19. He says in Isaiah 26 and in verse 19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise." An astounding testimony of Isaiah's understanding that he knew that he would be resurrected from the dead together with God's dead people. You would say today with those who are in Christ. They would arise together. Now also notice in the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, and I will come back to this later, but right now just is one more reference in this brief overview. In Ezekiel 37, we read about a future resurrection. But in this particular chapter, it is a resurrection to flesh and bone. And it's talking about the entire house of Israel, all those who had died. And in verse 3, Ezekiel is asking of Ezekiel 37, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And so I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then we read in verse 10. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." And as you keep reading this account, you find that flesh and skin will cover these bones after breath had entered them. So Ezekiel is seeing here a vision of a future resurrection, but this time to flesh and blood. And in verse 12, God is saying, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." That's a promise God already made in the Old Testament, that he would open the graves of those who are dead and bring them back to life. And we read this also in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12, and in verses 2 and 3. In Daniel, chapter 12, and verse 2, we read, "And many of those who sleep," notice this, "the dead are asleep." The Bible consistently compares those who have died with those who are sleeping. But they have an sleep without dreams. It's an unconscious sleep. It's not like when you dream or when you sleep today, you might have some dreams and wake up in the morning and sometimes don't even know whether you actually have dreamt it or whether it was correct, depending on how vivid the dream was. No, when you are dead, you are asleep without any consciousness, without any dreams. And so Daniel is saying, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Notice he doesn't say all here. He only says many. And he says, "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now this scripture refers to what we commonly call the first and the third resurrection. The first one referring to a resurrection to immortal life. Now some have wondered whether there's even a third resurrection. Now here's one scripture which proves that there's going to be a third resurrection, because it says, "Some will awake to everlasting contempt." Everlasting contempt. That is the third resurrection without doubt. But not all will be in these two groups, because there's a third group, the one we have just read about, which actually is a second resurrection, and that is, for instance, pictured in Ezekiel 37. Because, as I pointed out, this scripture doesn't say all will arise to either everlasting life or everlasting contempt. Only some. And when Jesus Christ returns, some will be in their first resurrection, and some will be later, 1,100 whatever years later, in the third, but many will be in the second, which is not mentioned here in Daniel 12. But it's mentioned in other places. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament confirms that our only hope, and I like to emphasize the word only, our only hope for life after death is a resurrection from the dead. We also read that God the Father will resurrect us through Jesus Christ. To make this point very clear, that God can make the dead alive through Jesus Christ, we find spectacular incidents in the New Testament, as we have seen some already in the Old Testament, when dead people were brought back to life. On a temporary basis, of course, but nevertheless, they were resurrected back to physical life. Let's notice just a few examples. In Matthew chapter 9, we find one example beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. It says, "And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." This ruler knew the power of Jesus Christ coming from God the Father, that he was able to resurrect a dead person, his daughter. Notice in verse 23, "And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, Make room, for the girl isn't dead but sleeping." And he was making the point that this girl wasn't dead eternally, but that she was just in a sleep, because God compares death to a sleep, and that Christ was here to resurrect her from that sleep. But they ridiculed him. Or they laughed him to scorn, as some other translations have it. They didn't believe that. And then he puts the crowd outside. Why? Because he didn't want to have people there who had no faith in his ability to resurrect that lady, that little girl. And when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Notice as another example, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. "Now it happened, the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd." Verse 12 of Luke 7. "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, because after all, this lady was a widow, and this was her only son, and he had just died. So he had compassion on her, and he said to her, Do not weep. And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And the report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Another example where Jesus Christ resurrected a dead person back to physical life. Notice also the famous account in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and beginning in verse 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Again, comparing death with a sleep. But I go that I may wake him up. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. They thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Notice now verse 21. So he comes to Martha, one of the two famous sisters, Martha and Mary. And so Martha meets him first. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, in verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. But you see, as the record shows, she didn't really know that. Because it goes on to say, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But you see, that wasn't what Christ was talking about. He was talking about right here and now. But Martha didn't make that association in her mind. So Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Again, not being quite responsive to what Christ was trying to tell her. But now notice verse 41. Then he took away the stone from the place where the dead man, Lazarus, was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, as he will cry when he returns, and people will hear his cry and coming out of the grave. Again, a forerunner of what Christ is going to do in a much larger scale. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And that word spread again throughout the community, and it caused again persecution from the rulers at that time. And so we read in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. When God the Father resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, he also did another miracle, showing that Jesus Christ would not be the only one who would be resurrected from the dead. Now, he had already shown that through the examples we have seen, but he did another spectacular miracle in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, we read the following account. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. In other words, he died. And the spirit went back to God who had given it. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection. Some don't read that right and think they came out of the grave when Christ died. No, it says after his resurrection they came out of the graves. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, we don't know how many of the saints who had died and apparently recently had died were resurrected back to physical life. But some most certainly did. And then they testified by their very presence that a resurrection from the dead was possible. You see, proving again the fact that Jesus Christ was also resurrected from the dead. In this case, of course, to immortality. You see, when the New Testament church began, Christ used at times his apostles to bring dead people back to life. Again, to physical life. But notice one example in the book of Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 36. Acts chapter 9 and beginning in verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Now here a good person died, not because of anything bad she had done, you see. She died, although she was of good works and charitable deeds. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But again, Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. So here we see that God resurrected a saint, apparently, back to physical life through the hands of Peter. And God did something similar later through Paul in Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 7. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. It says, Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, and that, by the way, doesn't mean that they were taking some kind of communion, it just means that they had a meal together. The term breaking bread many times refers to just eating together, having a meal. Paul, it says in verse 7, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now please remember that the day started with sunset, so actually this was Saturday night, if you please, when he gave that message, all the way up until midnight. And then there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And when I see you guys falling into a deep sleep, you might want to remember that scripture here. It's a warning. Because he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, and he spoke to midnight. Now, I haven't even spoken yet for more than half an hour. So anyhow, Paul kept speaking. This person fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, notice this, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now he did die. But through the hands of Paul, he was resurrected. Of course, God did it through Paul. He was resurrected and brought back to life. You see, this is interesting that Paul was used for that purpose because Paul believed very strongly that unless there is a resurrection from the dead, your and my faith is futile, without any benefit, useless. Unless you and I believe that there is a resurrection from the dead, you have missed the boat, so to speak. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how strong Paul is bringing home that point. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. It says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, the mystery of lawlessness, so to speak, already started around this time, where people were saying, there isn't any resurrection from the dead. The Jews, many of the Jews had accepted the Greek philosophy and concept of an immortal soul, that the soul keeps on living when the person dies. And Paul had to tackle with these kind of wrong philosophies which had snuck into the church. And so he's saying, why can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If Christ wasn't resurrected from the dead, he goes on to say in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty, useless, without merit. That's how strong he felt. Verse 17. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, you die and you will not even be resurrected. You will die and you will be dead forever because your sins won't be forgiven. If Christ hasn't been resurrected from the dead. And he goes on to say in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It's all over. They died and they will be dead forever. That's how important it is that we understand fully the reality of the resurrection from the dead. But you see, Paul knew that dead people will be brought back to life through a resurrection. And as I said, he was even used, at least on this occasion, perhaps on more, to bring a dead person back to life. And that experience, I'm sure, he would never have forgotten. Notice 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. He goes on to say, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. In other words, the beginner, the first out of many. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice now he says all. Everyone without exception will be made alive. He still doesn't say here in what kind of resurrection, but he said all die, and all, the same all, as Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize, the same all who died will be made alive. But he goes on to say, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. In other words, in whom God's Spirit dwelled when they died, they will be resurrected when Christ returns, and they will be resurrected to immortality. But then he goes on to say, but then comes the end. Now, the concept here is still resurrection, you see. So the end will be resurrected, if you please. What is that? Well, then comes the end, when he ultimately will even deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So we see here from the scripture that there is an order of resurrections. But it's also important to understand that all men who will be brought back to life will be judged by Jesus Christ, who is a firstborn from among, or you might say out of, the dead. Notice Acts chapter 17. And as we have emphasized before, even those who are in Christ, and even those who are being resurrected to immortality when Christ returns, still will appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ to give account and receive their rewards. And that reward may very well depend on, and does depend on, what these people did in their lives. Acts 17 and verse 30. Here we read that Paul is saying in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all. How? By raising him from the dead Again and again, Paul is making this point very clear. All of this is only possible because Christ was raised from the dead. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now he's talking to people in Greece who had all kinds of strange ideas. And so when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, as many mock today. They think if you die, you go to heaven when you die. And of course, they never quite explain how you then also can be resurrected from the dead or why Christ would even return. But nevertheless, so they mocked. And others said, we will hear you again of this matter, meaning, you know, go away, we won't hear you again on this matter. That's one way of putting it, you know, they're just not interested. Oh, well, you know, we'll talk to you later about it. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, and among them were certain ones, a woman named Damaris, and others with them, and Dionysus and Areopagite, however you pronounce that. So several did believe, most didn't. And then they had some excuses as to why they wouldn't want to really listen to that any further. But you see, Paul was so convinced, and it was interesting to listen to Mr. Harris' sermon this morning. I thought for sure he's going to end up stealing some more of my scriptures, but he managed not to. But you see, I was listening attentively to what he talked about the Apostle Paul, because you see, Paul suffered persecution even for his belief that there would be a resurrection from the dead. He was unshakably convinced of that truth, of this fact. And so notice in Acts chapter 23, he was not afraid to point that out, that that is the only hope of man to be coming back to life after man dies. Acts 23 and verse 6. And of course, he is being brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. He made the point. He was being dragged in front of the court because of his hope for the resurrection of the dead. And that's why they wanted to accuse him and judge him and condemn him. Also notice later in Acts chapter 26. And let's just read the entire account here, Acts 26, beginning in verse 1. Because it's a very moving account and a very moving testimony of how Paul felt and how convicted he was of what he proclaimed. Acts 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Now, what kind of a promise is he talking about? He goes on to say, to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Again, that's the promise he's talking about, the resurrection from the dead. Indeed, verse 9, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, verse 19, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Notice verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. These were the things, he says, the prophets and Moses said would come. That Christ would be the first to rise from the dead. So others would follow, rising from the dead. And that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And that was Paul's modus operandi, if you please. That's what he was living for. That's what he was working for. That's what was his purpose, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Now, he had just given this account, we just read, what all he did do before he became converted and how he even persecuted the saints, thinking that he was, you know, doing the will of God. But in Philippians 3 and verse 7, he says, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith, and as it should say, of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was saying that is the most important goal in life. And he said that's the only hope the human beings have, that we will be called and counted worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead, which is, of course, a better resurrection, the resurrection to eternal life he's talking about, not the resurrection we are going to talk about in a minute. This is what Paul, but as I said earlier, all who are in the graves will hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and they will come forth. Notice John chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. These are Christ's own words. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Why is it that those who believe or say they believe the Bible, or at least follow the words of Jesus Christ, why is it that they don't teach that? Why is it there is so much confusion out there insofar as what's going to happen after a person dies? Notice, it couldn't be any clearer what Christ is saying here in John chapter 5 and verse 28. He says, Do not marvel at this, knowing full well that some would marvel at this. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He's talking about the Son of God, the Son of Man, himself. And they will come forth. Those who have done good, they will come forth to the resurrection of life, eternal life. But those who have done evil, they will come forth to the resurrection of, it says here, condemnation. But a better translation is judgment. Because he is not here talking about the third resurrection, because not all will come forth for the third, but they will all come forth for the second. So here, with the exception of those few, I hope few, who will be in the third, we'll talk about that in a moment. So they will all hear Christ's voice to come forth. But as I said earlier, there is an order. First will be resurrected those at the time of Christ's coming who did die in Christ. That is, who had God's Holy Spirit within them when they died. Nobody else will be resurrected in that first resurrection. Now again, this is something most don't believe. But the Bible is very clear. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, for instance, tells us very clearly who is going to be in the first resurrection. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Paul is saying, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, in other words, he's talking about God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God the Father. If that Spirit with which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. But you see, if God's Spirit doesn't dwell in you, God the Father is not going to give life to your mortal bodies at the time of Christ's return. Also notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this was the hope that was the conviction Paul had. That's the hope, that's the conviction you and I must have. And here's what he says. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You see, as God the Father raised up Christ, Paul is saying, so God the Father will raise you and me up by his power of the Holy Spirit. As long as his Spirit lives in us. When we die, that we still have it at that time. But what about the rest? Now, again, we have just talked about the first resurrection. What about those who were not the just? Notice in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. And as you can see from the way I designed the sermon, we are slowly now getting into the meaning of the last great day, which gives you a clue as to how long that's going to last. Because I was told by several, as a matter of fact, they didn't like the fact that I could only speak for an hour. They said, you know, we really regret that. You should speak a lot longer. Well, so I'll take their word for it. Acts 24 and verse 15. Notice what Paul is saying here. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So he's not just talking about a resurrection of the just, he's also talking about a resurrection of the unjust. And now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, and we read it before, I just refer to it now, that all who died in Adam will be brought back alive in Christ. Which means God will make them alive through Jesus Christ. But you see, what if they didn't know any better? Well, they were not just, like you and I are supposed to be just, because we have received special knowledge from God to know how to live justly, but most people today are not called. So they don't know any better. Does this mean then that they will have to be condemned to eternal death as Orthodox Christianity preaches and teaches, that unless you accept Jesus Christ in this life, you'll be gone forever? Is that the way God's righteousness works? Or is it perhaps sufficient, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that as long as you live your life the best you think, you know, you'll be accepted that way. Even though people have never known about God the Father or Jesus Christ, have never worshipped God the Father or Jesus Christ, well, you just live by your conscience. You do the best you can, and you'll make it. Ultimately, after you've probably lived, you know, several hundreds of years in hellfire. Is that the way it works? That would be pretty strange too, wouldn't it? Because then God would judge people based on different standards, which God doesn't do. You see, the Bible clearly teaches, and Mr. Harris pointed it out this morning, that we must accept Jesus Christ in this life in order to be saved. That there is no other way to receive salvation unless through the name of Jesus Christ. And unless you receive Jesus Christ insofar as accepting Him as your personal Savior, obtaining the forgiveness of sins He has brought about by His sacrifice, and unless you receive God's Holy Spirit living in you, which is both the Spirit emanating from the Father and the Son, you will not be a partaker of the resurrection from the dead at the time of Christ's return. You will not be changed into an immortal being. And this fact that you have to obtain and accept Jesus Christ in your life rules out all the ideas which non-Christians or professing Christians have that you still can inherit eternity as long as you live in accordance with your conscience. God says that is blasphemy. Notice Acts chapter 4. And again, as Mr. Harris said, we are not apologizing for this truth. That is a teaching of the Bible, and we had better believe it. And we had better proclaim it. And we might not have too many friends after that, but that is what the Bible teaches. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's pointed out to make very clear that what he is saying here is absolutely the truth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, because he had just healed somebody, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," again pointing out time and time again the importance that God raised him from the dead, "by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No Buddha, no whatever God or God-like person you may want to include here, can give you salvation." Are we exclusivists? Well, from that standpoint, yes. Because unless we accept Jesus Christ in this life, we have no hope for salvation. But unless Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you have no hope either. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 6, because Jesus Christ himself made very clear that he is the only way to God the Father. There is no alternative. John 14 and verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So in other words, if we try to come to God in any other way, using whatever philosophy there might be out there, we will not reach God at all and won't be accepted by God. But again, here comes the dilemma, never underestimating the fact that most people today even haven't heard of Jesus Christ. Even today, you have large amounts of people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, and most people throughout the history of man have never heard of Jesus Christ. They all follow different religions. And still God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, That is his desire. That is his will. That is part of his plan, the mystery of his plan, if you please, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning at verse 3. He has just told us that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who, verse 4, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God's desire is. But you can only come to the knowledge of the truth through Jesus Christ. And most people have not heard of Jesus Christ. And God still wants all of them to be saved. But you can only be saved if you accept Jesus Christ. Now, how do you solve that dilemma? It's a dilemma to most religions, and they have really no answer, at least none which is based on the Bible. You see, they can't be lost forever because they haven't heard of Jesus Christ, because it is God's desire that all men should be saved. And it's God who calls. He makes it clear whom he wants to call in this life and whom he doesn't. And so what we find in the Bible is that there is a resurrection from the dead. As a matter of fact, there are resurrections from the dead, but there is a particular order. As we pointed out, when Christ returns, only those who are in Christ will be resurrected. And they will be resurrected to immortality. Not all the dead will be resurrected at that time. Those who have not heard of Jesus Christ, those who didn't accept Jesus Christ in their lives without having in rebellion totally rejected maliciously Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected later, but not at that time. Not at that time. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 to look at one scripture to make this very clear, that the Bible consistently teaches about several resurrections, not just one. 1 Corinthians 6 and 14, we read the scripture before. It says here in the King James Bible, the New King James Bible, and God both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. But this is a poor translation. It doesn't really convey the meaning as it is really stated in the Greek. And most other English translations don't do it either. You see, what Paul is actually saying here based on the Greek is that God will raise us up from among the dead. See, the words from among are left out in this translation. The scripture clearly shows that this is not the only resurrection Paul is talking about here. The German Elberfelder Bible, for instance, points out in a footnote that the literal meaning is that God will raise us out of the dead. So most of the dead are still there, but he is going to raise us out of the dead, that he will bring us back to life from among or out of the dead, showing that there are other dead who are still going to be dead, but other scriptures show they will be resurrected too, but later. Notice Philippians chapter 3, again another scripture pointing that out when you look at the original Greek. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 10 and 11. We read the scripture earlier. Let me just read it again. Paul says that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection, he says in the English Bible, from the dead. Again, a very poor translation. The literal wording has it here, a resurrection out of the dead, not from. Out of the dead. Again, the Elberfelder Bible points out that the Bible that Paul is talking about a resurrection from among the dead. Those of you who know German, I think I mentioned this 2 years ago. The German is heraus Auferstehung. Auferstehung means resurrection. Heraus meaning out of resurrection. You see, it's not everybody here which is included. It's a resurrection out of the dead. It doesn't talk about a resurrection of all the dead. And if you look at V.E.Y., an Expositor Dictionary of the New Testament words, he gives the literal meaning here as the out-resurrection from among the dead. Now, the translators obviously didn't want to use that. It's kind of complicated the way it's worded, but that's the literal meaning. The out-resurrection from among the dead. Not talking about all the debt at all. Now, again, Paul has made it very clear that there is an order of those who will be resurrected. And the first who will be resurrected are those who are in Christ and died in Christ when Christ returns. And of course, those who are still alive now in Christ, they are going to be changed at that moment. But next will be resurrected those who had not accepted Christ when they died. But they also will come back to life. Because remember, God said He desires that all men be saved. So now, they will now have to receive a chance to accept Christ, a chance they never had before in their lives. They never knew anything about Christ, or knew vaguely, but never understood fully what Christ did, who He was, who He is, what He does today. But this resurrection will come later. It will not occur at the time of Christ's return. It will come later, and we read about that one in Revelation chapter 20. And beginning in verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 and beginning in verse 4. Again, John sees something here in a vision. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's potentially you and me reigning in the millennium with Christ. But notice verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until. Now again, how anybody can read this and not see that here those who are dying or who have died, that they will not live again when the millennium takes place, but that they will live later based on the scripture is beyond me. I mean, read it again. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection, talking again about those who will be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. For 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because that's a resurrection to eternal life. Over such, the second death has no power anymore, because you see, they are eternal. Those who will come up in the later resurrection, over those, the second death has power, because they still have to qualify, so that they will escape that second death. And so it says, over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years, going back to those in the first resurrection. But we clearly read here about, by implication, a second resurrection. It doesn't say the word second resurrection, but it says they are not going to be in the first one, but they will not be raised from the dead until, you know, the 1,000 years are finished. Clearly then saying that they will be once the 1,000 years are finished. And then they will be judged according to their works. Notice this. Maybe we should quickly look at this in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, see the rest of the dead, which are talked about here in verse 5. I saw the dead, small and great, standing. And I was taught early on in the church, when a dead person stands, that person has been revived from the dead. Resurrected. Now the dead person is no longer dead. Now it stands, he or she stands, in this particular case before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And I've talked about that aspect recently in a series of sermons, and we have been reducing some of this into writing in our new booklet, which is coming out soon on predestination, other related issues. What I didn't say in the book, or in the booklet, and what I didn't say in the other sermon, is what I'm going to say to you now. Because what are those works? What are those books? Now, there are different possibilities. The books which were opened might very well be a reference to the Bible, the books of the Bible, and people are going to be judged based on the Bible, and that is most certainly a correct statement. But there is also this possibility, a strong possibility, look based on other scriptures, that actually things are written down in those books which those people have been doing throughout their lives, and now they're going to be judged based on what was written down. And what I didn't tell you is, I recently went through my old notes, and I found a some notes from a sermon Mr. Armstrong gave in 1984 in Pasadena. And maybe some of you have heard that sermon too. And that's exactly what he said. That's a direct quote. The books which are opened refer to the good works or the bad works which had been written down by God insofar as their lives were concerned. So I sort of just add that for, you know, additional interest. But this is now talking about the second resurrection. They will be judged according to their works. It doesn't say that they are judged based on the works that they did in their prior life, but this might very well be included. And of course, they will also now be judged based upon what they are going to do now with that new knowledge they are going to receive in that second resurrection. It also doesn't say how long they will live, so other scriptures will have to fill in the details. But as we will recall now, we read earlier about the prophet Ezekiel. And he described a vision in the 37th chapter of his book, during which he saw people who had died coming back to life. And we read some of those, and I just want to read verses 7 to 10 of Ezekiel 37 from the American Bible. And this is how the American Bible translates those few verses. Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 7. I prophesied as I had been told, and even as I was prophesying, I heard a noise. It was a rattling as the bones came together, bone joining bone, clearly not talking about the first resurrection to immortal life. And I saw the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no spirit in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, from the four winds come, O spirit, and breathe into the slain, that they may come to life. And I prophesied as he told me, and the spirit came into them. They came alive and stood upright, a vast army. The spirit the scripture refers to is the spirit in man. You see, as long as the spirit in man is within a person, the person lives. The minute the spirit in man leaves the person is dead. So now God gives the spirit in man back to the dead people so they become alive again. Because the spirit in man, as you understand, is not the same as the Holy Spirit. But as I said, only when the spirit of man is within a person, the person is alive. And when the spirit of man leaves a person, the person is dead. Every person, as you know, is born with the spirit in man. But God must individually bestow on the person the Holy Spirit to give him spiritual understanding and the power to live God's way of life. And only then a person can truly understand spiritual matters. You see, when the dead people of Israel, as you know, Ezekiel 37 talks about the whole house of Israel, when the dead people of Israel are brought back to physical life, God will deal with them as he deals with us today. Once you come to understanding of God's way of life, once you accept God's way of life, once you repent of your sin, once you receive forgiveness, once you believe in Christ's sacrifice and the gospel, then God grants you forgiveness and offers you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And upon baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit, as we had a baptism at the feast this year. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 14, you notice that God is going to offer the Holy Spirit to the people whom he's going to resurrect in the second resurrection. Ezekiel 37 and verse 14. And of course, God is not giving you the Holy Spirit unless you have repented first. So that's included. Ezekiel 37 and verse 14, we read, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. See, then they will know, then they will understand, then they will really fully come to know God as they had never before. And that is their chance to accept Christ, the Savior, to live God's way of life. And once they have qualified, as you and I are to qualify today, they will also be granted access to the eternal family of God. Notice Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, which also makes this very clear. Because again, if you read the scripture and you don't believe in a second resurrection, there's no way you can understand that scripture. Romans 11 and verse 26. God is saying all Israel will be saved. After he first talked about the fact that blindness has been poured upon Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles, or the full number of the Gentiles, could come in. And then he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Well, how is that possible? They're already dead. Notice verse 32. For as God has committed them all to disobedience, he might have mercy on all. That's Israel, but we have read earlier that God's desire is to have all men even to be saved. So the only way that is possible is that God's going to give them the chance in a following future resurrection after they died, during which then they have to qualify. But as I said, it's not only Israel which will get that opportunity, which will be resurrected at that time. Because remember, God said he wants all men to be saved. You read that all who are in the graves will hear Christ's voice when they wake up from their sleep of death. And all who died shall be made alive in Christ. So let's notice quickly the following passages, which talk about the resurrection of non-Israelites. Because they too will be resurrected at the same time setting of the second resurrection. And again, it's a resurrection to flesh and blood, not to immortality yet, and it's going to happen after the millennium. Notice Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Now he is talking to his disciples at the time when Christ was here on this earth. And he says, whoever will not receive you, he's sending them out, you know, sending out the 12 to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 15, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to them? In the day of judgment, that great white throne judgment we are talking about, than for that city. So what we are finding here is that both the dead people who died in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people who will die at the time of Christ's first coming from that particular city here will be living again together at the time of judgment, and for some it will be more tolerable than for others. Also notice Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 21. And here that scripture makes it very clear that they are going to live together at the same time. Matthew 11, beginning at verse 21. Let's start with verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. And he said, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So again, dead people from Tyre and Sidon, as well as from Sodom, will be living together with people from the cities at the time of Christ's first coming. They will all be raised again together at the time of judgment, the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection. Notice Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. Here Christ gives another example. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. And here this makes it abundantly clear. He says, the man of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south, see, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now how will the Queen of Sheba, for instance, condemn the people at the time of Christ's first coming? Well, the word here for condemn in the Greek really means to judge down. See, we're not talking here about final condemnation, but we're talking about a comparison. And they will be saying, you know, if we would have seen what you have seen, how come you didn't repent? Because, you know, I, the Queen of Sheba, came even to hear Solomon, and you didn't even accept Jesus Christ, the God, you know, of the Old Testament. The point is they all will be raised together. They all will be living together. And during this time of the second resurrection, some, as I said, will condemn or judge down others. And we read that for some it will be more tolerable than for others. We all have to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And so those will have to also appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to give account for what they have done. And they will hear their judgment. And their judgment is going to be death. Eternal death. As our judgment was eternal death. Death from which there was no resurrection to life, to eternal life. But you see, as Christ died for us, as Christ explained to us that we can have forgiveness of our sins, that he, because of his death, has paid the penalty for our sins, so he's also going to explain to them that if they repent of their sins and if they obtain forgiveness so that they don't have to die, many will repent. I'm sure of that. Many will repent when they fully realize what Christ did for them and what they actually had done in their lives. But for some it will be more difficult to repent than for others, as it is even the case today, perhaps. And so for some it will be less tolerable because, you know, it's not easy to admit mistakes and to try to overcome and to come to the point where you actually say, yes, I throw myself over to the mercy of Christ and I accept his sacrifice. Some even who have grown up in the church have never reached that point. And so, for some it will be more tolerable during that period than for others. For some it will be easier, for others it will be more difficult. But they will all have a chance. They will all have a chance. Remember, Christ told the Pharisees that the sinners and the prostitutes, because they realized that they were doing what they were doing, but they began to repent of what they were doing, he said, they would enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees said, oh, we see. And Christ said, well, you know, if you were to say we are blind, then you would have no sin, or your sin could be forgiven, but you say you see, and therefore your sin remains. But, you know, some have understood, some commentaries that is, that there's going to be more than one resurrection. Not too many do, though, but some do, and I'd like to quickly read to you from Halley's Bible Handbook what they have to say on Revelation 20. And they talk about the millennial reign will be 1,000 years, and it says, the thought is that there's going to be a literal 1,000 years foreshadowed as a Sabbath rest after 6,000 years of man's history. It talks about the first resurrection, so therefore a second resurrection, although it's not mentioned, but by the expression, the rest of the dead lived not till the 1,000 years should be finished, it seems to be implied that there will be two resurrections, one before and one after the millennium. They go on to say, Jesus, in using the phrase the resurrection of the just, may have intended it as a hint that the resurrection of all would not take place at the same time. Paul, speaking of the resurrection, says, each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and then they that are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, as if the end might be some time after the resurrection of Christ's people, as theirs will have been some time after Christ's resurrection. So they got that aspect pretty clear. So they understand there are going to be two resurrections. What most don't understand, though, is that there's going to be a third resurrection. And even some in the church don't believe that anymore. We've already seen a scripture which proves that, though, but there's more. Because, you see, some had their chance. And some have refused to accept Christ, or after they have received God's Holy Spirit, have turned against God in rebellion, in malicious rebellion, I should say, with anger and hate towards God, refusing to submit to God. They have become bitter, hateful, resentful, malicious, and they have made the unchangeable decision never to repent again. And if a person has reached that stage, then he cannot repent anymore because he doesn't want to repent anymore. And that state then has, unfortunately, sealed his fate. But you see, a person who maliciously rejects Christ would only, if he were to continue to live, he would only continue to live in misery and pain. And so God is going to destroy such a person in the lake of fire. And there are many scriptures which point that out, and we are getting close to midnight, so I don't want to take too much more time. But let's quickly read Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, which talks about a third resurrection. Now again, you have to look at this in context. We have already read about the first one in verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished, and that picks up then in verse 11. So now we have the second. So now the dead already stand in front of the great white throne judgment. So that's already done. And so now the story goes on in verse 13. And it says, and he has another resurrection, a third one, because the second one already took place. And in verse 13 he says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. But this now is a judgment which is a condemnation. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And many scriptures point out that the ultimate fate of those who have received this fate of rejecting Christ and being cast into the lake of fire will be those who will be burned to ashes. They're not going to suffer in a hellfire forever and ever. But in the book of Obadiah, which I don't want you to turn to because it's the one difficult to find, but you might want to write down Obadiah, verse 16. It talks about the fact that it is as if those people... No, let's just turn to that. Let's take a few more seconds. I mean, we have time. Let's go to the book of Obadiah. That is after the book of Amos and before the book of Jonah. In Obadiah, verse 16... it gives, in this particular passage, a hint as to what is going to happen to those who have committed the, as we call it, unpardonable sin, and who will be thrown into the lake of fire, and what will come out of them. Verse 16 of Obadiah. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Their existence will cease. They will be burned up in the lake of fire. Notice, keep your finger in Obadiah. We come back to that, since you already found it. But in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3, again, you find what the fate of the wicked is, which is the ones who are not going to repent anymore, don't want to. In Malachi 4 and verse 3, we read, you shall trample the wicked, for there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day that I will do this. They shall become ashes under the soles of your feet. They're not going to suffer in hellfire forever and ever. And again, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, it is very clearly stated what Jesus Christ is going to do. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. This is, of course, John the Baptist prophesying about Christ and what Christ is going to do. And he says here, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So they're going to be thrown into the fire, becoming ashes, becoming as if they had never existed. Now, Mr. Harris this morning already read the scriptures in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10, talking about the unpardonable sin. So therefore, again, we don't have to go through that. You know, brethren, in conclusion, I'd like to point out that we have a tremendous responsibility, but also a tremendous privilege. When you and I come out of the grave, assuming we die, and then we live through the millennium, and then we will be able to see our relatives, perhaps, who have not been called in this life. They will get their chance. And you have this opportunity to help them, if you make it. You will be there. They are waiting for you. Now, they may not know it, but you know it. And the question is, will you be there when that opportunity arises? Thanks very much for coming to this feast, and I hope to see all of you again next year.